We've got a guy at the Bloomington campus named Boyd. We've got Bode back here in our production room. We've got a guy in Bloomington called Boyd. I get the two confused all the time. But he puts together these promotional, or these, we call them bumper videos that sort of come before the sermon. They're always amazing. So I love that one right there. It's fun. It looks like the start of an HGTV show, doesn't it? Yeah, it's pretty cool. I love old houses. I love the history and the sort of the uniqueness and weirdness of them. But I got to tell you, I love to walk into a brand new house. And it's more than the fresh smell of paint or the, you know, the fresh carpeting without any dog stains on it at all. I love new construction. But I think it's really ultimately this underlying sense that everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be in new construction. Every joist, every piece of drywall, nothing is weird. It's all exactly as the architect designed it. And you walk in and go, this house is going to be great for at least 2 years. You know? Many of you know, I do not live in new construction. I live in old, 130 years old, old construction. And in this 130-year-old house I call home, each successive owner has added something new. We know how this works if you live in an old house. Anyone here live in an old house? You know how this works. So at some point in time, someone added a front porch. If you've sat on my front porch, you love it almost as much as I do. I love that front porch. I'm so appreciative that someone at some point in time added air conditioning to that house, especially in August. I love that. And I feel the same way about indoor plumbing. At some point in time, someone added it, and I am very thankful for that indoor plumbing. But there are things about this house that perplex me. There's one, wallpaper. Upstairs, there's like wallpaper that is mildly racist, and there's no way to describe it other than just seeing it. But there's also like weird doors they've added to divide and subdivide space. Like, what was the reasoning behind this? So I'm in the process right now in my home of determining what is like essential and what is sort of extra that I can safely get rid of, what's working and what's not working. But as humans, we do this, don't we? We're always in this process of sort of evaluating and assessing our lives. I do it with houses I live in. You do too. I do it with the clothes I wear. Every February, I go through this thing where I get rid of stuff. And in February and then in July, I'm going, where is that shirt that I thought I didn't need anymore? My assessments usually are more about what I can fit into versus what I look like in them. But we do this, don't we? We do this with our relationships and our friendships. We go, okay, this friendship is really working for me where I'm at in my life. And this friendship, I love them. In high school, we were besties. But now we're sort of in different places, and that's all right. I still love them, wish the very best for them, but they don't need to be in my life every day. And we do this really without thinking. Is this what I need? Why do I have it? Why do I need it? And we do this with faith as well. I think we should do it in our faith. If we are serious about our faith, we should always be examining our beliefs and practices and going, okay, what is this about? Why do I believe this? Why do I do this? Why do I believe what I believe about being religious and practicing my faith? Why do I believe what I believe about the world, about government, about politics? Why do I believe what I believe about sexual identity? That's a hot topic in the world today. Why do we believe what we believe about that? Why do we believe what we believe about marriage or relationships? Why do we believe what we believe about happiness or suffering or the character of God? These are all things that, as faithful followers of Jesus, we always have to sort of come to terms with. And why? Because Jesus himself did. Jesus himself was always saying, you've heard it said, or you've done this, or you've practiced this, but I say. And he's all the time calling them to assess and evaluate where they are in their faith. These are all important issues, and issues that the scripture says we need to be ready to have an answer for. If we don't, we need to be thinking through these things so that when someone asks, we can give them a good, solid answer. But this is important, very important. The world does not need the addition in of the chaos of our opinion. Can I just say that? Our opinion is irrelevant to the issues of the world. What people need is truth. not opinions or moral posturing, yours or mine, no matter how well-intentioned. It needs truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're going to be looking through the lens of Jesus, the light of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, to discover the way of Jesus. He is the architect of our faith. He is the one who knows how this building, you and I, the church, was designed to be constructed. And so we go back to him and we assess and evaluate based on him. The truth is, we are all under construction. We're all moving from this place here to here. We're not there yet. There are still slightly racist wallpaper up in the upstairs hallway. There's still weird doorways that go into odd spaces. There's still odd little sinks tucked in closets. Why do we have this? Why is this here? It can be scary when we start to pull stuff out of the dark and go, what is this about? But our guide is Jesus. He's our architect. He designed and orchestrated the world and eternity. He designed and built us, and so we can trust him to help us sort out the process and make us stronger and better in the process. So today, we're beginning this new series, Under Construction. This week, we're going to be looking at what it means to be religious. And I'm going to use that word in a very generic sort of way, at least at the beginning, and we're going to ask Jesus to take us back to the heart of the matter. So let's pray, and then we will dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We want to live in a way that honors you and invites others into a relationship with you. So as we hold up the stuff that crowds our lives, even our religious thoughts and practices, we pray that we would first of all go back to you, our source. You are the heart of the matter, and we want to lean into what you say, not into our opinions or thoughts. We pray that you would do this as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Da-da. If I were to define religion, there's a lot of good definitions out there. But for me and our purposes, religion is sort of what we do to please God because of what we believe pleases God. So when we look at the scriptures, the first encounter we have with someone trying to please God because of what they think God is pleased by, we come to Cain and Abel, and they make this sacrifice. We talked about this in our last series. A sacrifice is simply offering something to God that is important to you, and you offer it to God and say, God, this is important to me. I want to give it to you. It's a good thing. That simple altar, that simple act of worship there that we see with Cain and Abel, then finds its expression all through sort of the Old Testament until we get to Moses. And Moses brings the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, and they wander through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and along the way they make several encampments. One of those places they camp, and the entire tribe of thousands and thousands of people camp at the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai. Now, important things happen here. God gives Moses 10 commandments. Can anyone name all of them? You don't have to. We call them commandments. In English, we see them worded out. In Hebrew, they're actually just 10 words. And those 10 words sort of operate like shorthand. If you've seen sort of stenographers do this, shorthand that encapsulates an idea. And so some of those ideas are things like, remember that I am the Lord. And don't say wrong things or lies about your neighbor. They fall into two categories: loving God, how do we honor and love God, and how do we honor and take care of other people? So remember that I am the Lord. Don't worship anything else other than me. Don't profane my name. Don't use my name to do things that I wouldn't do. It's not just about, you know what I'm going to say. It's not about that. I mean, don't do that. But it's primarily about using God's name to justify behavior that God would not justify. Don't do that. It says every 7 days, completely rest and remember that I am your sufficiency. That's loving God. There's then a bunch of loving others. Love your parents. Honor your parents. These are the ones who gave your life. Honor life itself. that God gives others around you. Don't murder. Honor marriage. Honor those closest relationships in your life. Don't commit adultery. Honor the community and protect it. Don't steal and build and pour and put distrust in a place of trust. Don't steal. Honor your neighbor. Protect him. Don't spread lies about your neighbor. And then honor what God has entrusted to you by not coveting what he has not given to you. Those are all good things. Loving God and loving others. These 10 words were very simple ways to remember the basics, the heart of the matter, things that God cares about and wants you to care about. It's his intent for you in this community. And to help them do this is really interesting. To help them do this, help them love God better and honor God, he puts in place a system with priests and Levites. Some of you guys know this. If you really want to dig deep into it, you can. But the whole idea of the priests and Levites were they were there to help this community connect with God. They took that role very, very, very seriously. And then the process of protecting the holiness of God and honoring God with their lives, they begin to add little bits here and little bits there and little bits here and little bits there just to kind of build on that, expand it a little bit, just to protect the holiness of God against anything that might contaminate it. Teachings that became established practices. And then those established practices became strong traditions. And over time, those strong traditions became laws that God added to God's simple commandments. All these traditions and customs and laws were enforced. It's not just like, hey, this is great, come down to the house, we're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to do... No, no, no. It's like, if you don't do this, then this. And some of those were instituted by God. God said, this is so important to me that I don't want you to make a mistake. But a lot of them were just added on and added on and added on. And those who were originally commissioned to help God's people love him with all their heart, soul, and strength, instead of being bridge builders, connecting them to God, become gatekeepers, only letting in those who keep all those rules and all those traditions. And it's into this culture of sort of religious policing that Jesus finds himself, where everyone is trying their best to keep the laws, but there's a lot of them. And so a teacher or someone in the crowd asked Jesus, what is the greatest of all these commandments? And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. In fact, he's actually repeating a law that sort of synopsis of the law that God gave back in the Old Testament. And then he repeats another Old Testament command in Leviticus 19. It says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, he says, all the law, all the writings of the prophets, all the traditions of the elders, all of this stuff hangs on these two things. Love God, love your neighbor. He takes them back to the heart of the matter. It's almost too simple, isn't it? Love God and love others. It's almost too simple. And so in religious traditions, we try to build on that. You love God and something else. In my tradition, church tradition I grew up in, it was love God and ladies don't wear any makeup or pants. Anyone familiar with that tradition? Love God and don't do that. Love God and don't listen to secular music. I mean, there's still times where people say, oh, you know this song, it's Bon Jovi. I go, I only listened to the Gaithers when I was growing up. Clear until the time I was 32, I didn't think I should. Love God and don't go to bowling alleys because they serve alcohol there. So I've been in one bowling alley in my life, and I really felt like if Jesus came back while I was there, I would not be going with him to heaven. Love God and use the King James Bible. Anyone here grew up King James only? That's the Bible. That's the Bible Jesus preached from. And if you use anything else, you're messing with God's word. Love God and don't smoke, don't chew, don't date girls who do. That was my Sunday school teacher's. Yeah, all these love God ands. Maybe you have some in your church tradition too. Love God and Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday evening church, Wednesday night church. Anyone grow up with love God and don't miss church? How about love God and love John Calvin? Anyone, any Calvinist in the group? Love God and love John Calvin. Any Wesleyans? Love God and love John Wesley. Any Pentecostals? Love God and love Kenneth Copeland. I mean, we all have our favorite teachers, don't we? And sometimes we can elevate them into a place that they don't belong. Love God and, ooh, this was my tradition. Love God and speak in tongues. Those are the two things. If you don't do that, I don't know, you might get to heaven, but there's no guarantees. Now, there's some good things too, aren't there? Like love God and give generously. Love God and tithe. Yeah, it's a good thing. At least it's good to me because this is the church where that's our ands. Love God and join a small group. Relationships are amazing things. We grow in the context of relationships. How about love God and serve the homeless or displaced women and children? Good things. Love God and go on a mission trip. Missions are, I've got some connections who are Mormon. And if you know the Mormon community, maybe you grew up in that community, you know that mission, serving in a mission is not just a good thing, it is expected to do. So we love God and we go on mission. And evangelicals, Protestants, Catholics, we do the same thing. Love God and vote Republican. Come on, are you telling me you love God and you don't vote Republican? How in the world is that supposed to work? Maybe you grew up in a tradition of love God and vote Democrat. Play both sides of the fence there, don't we? The problem is that when we attach an and to the simple command to love God and others, that and can become as good and helpful as those ands are. And honestly, most of the ands that I mentioned, they're not problematic at all. But the problem is this. When we add it to the love God and, then it can take on an oversized importance. The Jews had one called love God and wash your hands. Now, you're thinking, But Matthew in his gospel tells of this one occasion when some religious leaders from Jerusalem, which is about from here to Louisville in Israeli miles, from Jerusalem come to the place where Jesus is. He's at a place called Gennesaret, which is where we're going to be if you're traveling with us to Israel. We're going to stay at a hotel right there in that area. It's a kibbutz, and it's really cool. They come all this way, on foot probably, to talk to Jesus. Now here's what's just happened. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes. After that, Jesus walks on the water and invites one of his disciples, Peter, to get out of the boat and walk on the water with him in this raging storm. Amazing. Two miracles. They finish up there and go and they're teaching and people are bringing, they're sick and they're lame, they're possessed to Jesus and he's healing them. He's freeing them. They're getting up and walking. So all of this is going on and these religious leaders from Jerusalem come up to Gennesaret. And they have the opportunity to question Jesus about anything. Are they going to ask about the 5,000? That was amazing. How did that work? Are they going to talk about the walking on the water? No one has ever walked on water before. Let's talk about this, Jesus. Maybe they're going to talk about and look around them and say, hey, let's talk about all of the people that are being healed right now. Let's talk about this, Jesus. This is amazing. This is amazing. But you know what they want to talk about? They say this. Here's how Matthew describes it. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus from Jerusalem and ask, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, this is not about sanitation. This is about these religious rules that get added over time to remind people a good thing, that everything they have, even the food they eat, is from the Lord. So this washing is washing away the dust of the world and opening our hands to receive from God. Anyone have a problem with that? I don't. I love that idea. But they say this, we find nothing wrong with your teaching and your miracles, except the stuff that you're leaving out. Last night I talked to someone and they said, why don't you ever preach against smoking at your church? You know, I don't know. Did Jesus talk about it? If he did, we'll talk about it. Why did you ever talk about smoking? Well, here's what these guys said. He says, we love what you're talking about, but you never preach on hand washing, Jesus. Why aren't you preaching on hand washing? We're surrounded by the miraculous. I get it. But here's the deal. Do you not believe in hand washing? And Jesus could have asked, now which of the 40 different customs and traditions on hand washing do you want me to preach on? But instead he says, now, let's get to the heart of the matter. Let's talk about what really matters here. And he says this, you guys are focusing on the ands. And when you focus on the ands, you break the commands. Write that down. That's a good saying right there. I'll have to my sister make a sign of it. When you focus on the ands, you neglect the commands. Even the one Jesus says about honoring your parents. It's a big one in the original 10 words. Honor your father and mother. Jesus says this. He says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. One of the big 10. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Ouch. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, and Jesus puts that in quotation marks, they're not to honor their father and mother with it. Now, what is he talking about? So there's this tradition in Old Testament, or the priest and the elders put together this tradition of Korban. Korban is taking some money and setting it aside for God. Now, you don't have to take it to church and put it in the offering plate. You could put it in a cookie jar and just put it up in your kitchen cabinet. But the money that's devoted to God can't be used for anything else. It's a good tradition. I love the fact that people remember us in their will. They give to the church. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus says, this idea that you can't use it for anything else but temple purposes, even when your own mother and father are struggling and need help, you can't help them? That seems kind of weird. It may make you feel religious to do this religious thing, but in doing the religious thing, you're breaking the heart of God and the law of God. And I tell you, Matthew doesn't mince any words when he describes what Jesus does next. In Matthew 15:7, he says, you hypocrites, Jesus says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings, merely human rules. And again, there's nothing wrong with setting aside money in your will to donate to the work of God tomorrow, but not if you are ignoring real, legitimate needs and the real heart of God right in front of you. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus will be talking to some of these same Pharisees. He goes, you guys tithe on the littlest bit of mint growing in your backyard. You'll give God 10% of that little bit of mint. And you might expect me to say, that's ridiculous. But no, he says, do that. But no, don't neglect righteousness and justice and love and mercy. Those are big things. Those are things that are very dear to the heart of God. Don't neglect those while you're still doing the other stuff. Here's the deal. There's nothing wrong with only using the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible. I love the way it's written. I love the poetry of it. It's a beautiful translation. There's nothing wrong with identifying with the theology of John Calvin or John Wesley. Used to, you could get burned at the stake if you sided with one or the other. We don't do that anymore, thankfully. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from alcohol or even the places they serve it. There's nothing wrong with dressing a certain way or not dressing a certain way. There's no problem with having a particular theology of end times or just stuff. Nothing wrong with that. Unless you've forgotten the main thing. Unless those become the way you identify yourself. I'm a Calvinist. I never wear makeup. I don't ever wear any makeup. I've thought about dyeing my hair, but I'm holding off on that for a little bit longer. Here's the deal. I believe, personally, in a literal seven-day creation. Some of you don't. I believe the same God who did miracles then can do miracles way back then and create something out of nothing in seven short days. I believe that. I believe in the mid-tribulation return of Christ. Almost no one in this church agrees with me on this. That's all right. That's all right. I believe in free will. Thank you, John Wesley. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. Thank you, John Calvin. I base all my beliefs on what I read in Scripture and my understanding of that. But here's the deal. None of those beliefs that I have about those things are saving beliefs. None of them. I can hold all of them and still go to hell. There's only one saving belief, and Acts tells us what it is. In Acts chapter 16, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a saving belief. All the other excellent teachings, all the other valuable practices, all those meaningful traditions cannot do what only Jesus can do. Amen? Only Jesus can bridge the distance between God and man. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Your traditions, your customs, your beliefs, all of those things may be good, but they will only take you so far, and they will not take you to God. Only Jesus does that. He's the bridge. He's the bridge builder. In fact, in his most famous sermon, I love this, the Sermon on the Mount, he reveals something that we need to be reminded of periodically, that we can do nothing to earn us this place in the center of God. We can do nothing. None of the love God ands get us to this place with Jesus. Islam teaches the faithful to strive and struggle in the spiritual jihad, and if you do it, then you will earn a place in paradise. Buddhism teaches that you must work all your life to pull all and eradicate all desire in you, and if you do that, then you'll reach enlightenment. Hinduism says you reap what you sow, and if you do really good in this life, then you'll get a better life in the next one. You earn a better life in the next, but Jesus says the kingdom of heaven isn't earned. You don't earn it by doing good stuff. You simply experience it by making Jesus the center, by making him the heart of who you are. He says in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humbly center your life in me, and you will experience heaven on earth. That's it. You don't have to earn it. You just have to be there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Bring your griefs to me, Jesus says, and you will experience comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I love this. There's no need to strive or struggle or fight your way to the place where you need to be. It says, make yourself available to God. You'll find yourself right where God wants you to be. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Love mercy. In the process of loving mercy, you're going to experience mercy. In other words, make me the center, and you're going to experience this blessed life that religion and practices and traditions may offer, but seldom deliver. You say, so what about good works, Tim? Are you saying we shouldn't do good stuff? No, no, no. Good works are good. Absolutely. Let your light shine before men that God may be glorified in them. But Titus reminds us he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was preaching this sermon right now, I don't think he'd denounce any one specific favorite pet theology or doctrine or practice or tradition. But I know he'd warn us
that if we prioritize the ands over simply loving God and expressing that love to others, then we are in danger of losing the heart of the matter. And we become arrogant and dogmatic. Anyone run across someone like that? We become arrogant and dogmatic instead of being poor in spirit. We become rigid and unteachable. Anyone ever sat in that seat? I have. Instead of being meek and available. We start pursuing and parading our own righteousness instead of hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. And we become gatekeepers rather than bridge builders, keeping others from experiencing grace until they do it exactly like we want them to do it. So why does this matter? It matters to us, I think, but it also matters to people out there. It matters to your friends and your family. We all know people who began at some point in faith and then along the way sort of discarded enough that they no longer even consider themselves Christians, people we love. And very often it's because churches or the people that were influencing them made faith about secondary things. They made it about the way you dress. They made it about a particular doctrine. Maybe they made it about a preacher. And because they had never been introduced to the main thing, when the secondary thing failed, their faith flailed and maybe even disappeared. And so for their sake, we cannot let secondary things become the main thing. Are you with me? No love God ands. None of that. My faith, my hope, the old song says, is built on nothing less than Jesus. His blood, his righteousness, not my own. So do you have some love gods and blank in your life? Something that you really makes you nervous when Christians don't do this thing. When someone that is following God or says they are, does it this way. That may be an and that you've attached to the simple command to love God and love others. Communion is the perfect time to come back to the heart of the matter. If you're helping us serve this morning, you can go ahead and prepare for that. Communion brings us right back to the heart of God. Every time we do it, brings us right back to God's heart. And what is that heart? Probably in the most well-known and simplest verse that we have, I suspect that 80% of you have this verse memorized in your head. You can repeat it back to me. John 3:16. If you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I grew up with 16. But as I've gotten older, 17 becomes so important to me. Can we read that? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God built a bridge, not a gate. Amen. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that we are accepted by you, not because of the ways and how well we keep all the rules and commandments, but we are accepted and received by you because of the mercy and love of God. We have eternal life because of Jesus, the expression of your heart. And he is eternally the heart of the matter. We give thanks for him in his name and by him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. Did you know you can watch all of our video content, both current and past, on our YouTube channel? Visit youtube.com/Sherwood Oaks to watch messages, series, and complete worship services.